This morning's reading is taken from the book of 2 Chronicles, chapter 28. First of all, verses 1 to 8, and then verses 16 to 27. Ahaz was 20 years old when he became king, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. And he did not do right in the sight of the Lord, as David his father had done, but he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel. He also made molten images for the Baals. Moreover, he burned incense in the valley of Ben-Hinnom and burned his sons in the fire according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had driven out before the sons of Israel. And he sacrificed and burned incense on the high places, on the hills, and under every green tree. Wherefore the Lord his God delivered him into the hand of the king of Syria, and they defeated him and carried away from him a great number of captives, and brought them to Damascus. And he was also delivered into the hands of the king of Israel, who inflicted him with heavy casualties. For Pekah, son of Remaliah, slew in Judah 120,000 in one day, all valiant men, because they had forsaken the Lord God of their fathers. And Zichri, a mighty man of Ephraim, slew Maaseiah, the king's son, and Azricam, the ruler of the house, and Elkanah, the second to the king. And the sons of Israel carried away captive of their brethren 200,000 women, sons, and daughters, and took also a great deal of spoil from them. And they brought the spoil to Samaria. And then in verse 16, at that time King Ahaz sent to the kings of Assyria for help, for again the Edomites had come and attacked Judah and carried away captives. The Philistines also had invaded the cities of the lowland and of the Negev of Judah, and had taken Beth Shemesh, Aijalan, Gederoth, and Soko with its villages, Timnah with its villages, and Gimzo with its villages, and they settled there. For the Lord had humbled Judah because of Ahaz, king of Israel, for he had brought about a lack of restraint in Judah and was very unfaithful to the Lord. So Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, came against him and afflicted him instead of strengthening him. And Ahaz took a portion out of the house of the Lord and out of the palace of the king and of the princes and gave it to the king of Assyria, but it did not help him. Now in the time of his distress, this same king Ahaz became yet more unfaithful to the Lord, for he sacrificed to the gods of Damascus, which had defeated him, and said, "Because the gods of the kings of Syria helped them, I will sacrifice to them that they may help me." But they became the downfall of him and all Israel. Moreover, when Ahaz gathered together the utensils of the house of God, he cut the utensils of the house of God in pieces, and he closed the doors of the house of the Lord and made altars for himself in every corner of Jerusalem. And in every city of Judah he made high places to burn incense to other gods and provoke the Lord, the God of his fathers, to anger. Now the rest of his acts and all his ways from first to last, behold, they are written in the book of the kings of Judah and Israel. So Ahaz slept with his fathers, and they buried him in the city in Jerusalem, for they did not bring him into the tomb of the kings of Israel. And Hezekiah, his son, reigned in his place. The word of God.
Well, good morning. Good morning. We're going to be in Isaiah, which has been given away by Colin when he came and prayed. That's good that we know where we're at. And in Isaiah, we're looking at portraits of Christ. We're trying to see the pictures of Christ that were given so far ahead of his birth. And this morning, we're in a very, very famous passage. Let's pray and then let's crack on with the passage. Lord, we thank you for your grace and your goodness to us. Lord, if nothing else is seen this morning, I want it to be seen that we have a sovereign God who graciously loves us and keeps his promises towards us. And we just ask that Christ's name will be glorified in all that we hear and say and do. Amen. So, Isaiah chapter 7, page 485 in those blue Bibles. Very famous, Isaiah 7 verse 14, very famous Christmas verse. Seems kind of out of place today, doesn't it? Except for the weather today. I've got in my notes here, in the middle of a heat wave. I wrote the notes too soon, didn't I? It's a bit chilly. But Isaiah 7:14 is that famous Christmas verse we say in some service with nine lessons and carols, or a number of lessons and a number of carols. We read this verse, we say, amazing! 700 years before Christ was born, this prophecy was given. Amazing! Jesus was going to be born of a virgin. Let's have another carol. Let's have a mince pie. And we rush past it, don't we? Today we're not going to rush past it. We're going to have a more solid look at the context around it. But we mustn't lose sight of the fundamental thing. The interpretation, the understanding of the Bible is given by the Bible. So when Matthew in chapter 1, verse 22 and 23 says, all this was done. The angel speaking to the Virgin Mary before, speaking to Joseph before Mary gives birth. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, behold, the virgin will be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. So fundamentally we understand Isaiah 7:14 now. But Matthew has explained it to us as he explained it to Joseph. But we're going to go into the context a bit more. And we're going to go into the historical context. And the historical context, the literary context, is it's written in a prophecy. Prophecy given all those years before as the Lord spoke to Isaiah. And as Isaiah spoke to the nation, the prophecy was given. And in prophecy, we will see at least one fulfillment. But sometimes we will see two fulfillments, dual fulfillment. A near fulfillment, right at that time, and a far fulfillment. Far fulfillment we've taken care of, in a sense, in looking at Matthew. We know the far fulfillment is Jesus. But we'll have the question amongst us, is there a near fulfillment of this prophecy? There is also a promise that is going on at the same time in the passage we're going to look at in Isaiah. And the promise is there in the name of the person who's speaking to King Ahaz. Isaiah means the Lord is salvation, or God delivers. So his very name as he speaks. His name is the message that God delivers. And we're going to look at who Isaiah is speaking to. I said he's speaking to the nation. In a broad sense, he is speaking to Judah. But in the passage of Isaiah 7, he's speaking to King Ahaz. Mike read that passage to us, two sections out of 2 Chronicles chapter 28. And his little reference there was I sent him the passage to read without giving him the chapter reference, just the verses. He got a bit of practice reading through Chronicles to find out the right bit. But Ahaz, did you read about Ahaz? Did you see what kind of person Ahaz was? Closed down the temple, had incense burning everywhere. Turned away from Jehovah, turned to idols. Had a rough time from Syria, started worshipping the gods of Damascus. Did you hear the bit that came in there as well? Burnt his own sons in the fire. This was the person God spoke to through Isaiah. It's wrong, isn't it? God shouldn't be speaking to those sort of people. He should be speaking to decent, good people like me and you. But not to Ahaz. There is a real surprise at the sign. There is a real surprise at who God's speaking to as well, I think. So let's remind ourselves, I got ahead of myself there actually. The kings, we've got Uzziah, we've got Jotham, and if you're looking at the numbers there on the slides, they kind of cross over. There was a dual regency, so they ruled together for a period of time. So actually, as Jotham rules, some of that time he's ruling with his son Ahaz. Ahaz, who started badly and got worse. But actually, there's good news around the corner. Hezekiah, a good king. And if you read on to the next chapter in Chronicles, it's entitled, He Purifies the Temple. He's right with God. And he gets the nation back to that, as Hezekiah. But here we've got God coming to Ahaz and seeking faith, trying to work faith in Ahaz. Let's look then through Isaiah chapter 7. And so we're going to take more time here than we ever would at Christmas. So when Ahaz, son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, was king of Judah, King Rezin of Aram, Pekah, son of Remaliah, king of Israel, marched up to fight against Jerusalem, but they could not overpower it. So here we've got two enemies coming against the king, two enemies coming against the land of Judah, and two enemies targeting Jerusalem. And they fail in their attack. It's kind of a spoiler alert here. We know the end of the story from the beginning of the narrative. They're going to come up and they are going to fail in their attack against Jerusalem, which actually might not be a surprise to us because we knew that God was going to keep Jerusalem. That was his promise already. But let's think about the people in this. There's King Rezin of Aram. Not familiar to many of us there, I wouldn't have thought. And the terms are funny. Never heard of the country Aram. Country Aram is actually Syria, and Syria's capital was Damascus. So it's good. Those words are going to be used. Two out of three of those are going to be used as we go through the verses. And then we've got Pekah, king of Israel. And we'll have heard Ephraim, rather than Israel. That was the largest people group in Israel, the northern kingdom, the kingdom that was less faithful to God. Only had one good king during the whole history, from the time that they split as the people of Israel. So we will hear Pekah, we will hear Ephraim, we will hear Samaria. That's referring to Israel. And the fact that they fail, well, Isaiah chapter 1 verse 8 said that Jerusalem is left like a hut in a field of melons. Judah, the southern kingdom, will be overrun by its enemies, but Jerusalem, the daughter of Zion, will stand. Won't necessarily look really secure and mighty, but God will keep it. God will make it stand. So God's fulfilling his promises. God is a faithful, promise-keeping God. So we've had that spoiler alert. Let's then look at King Ahaz, a king in trouble. Now, the house of David was told, Aram has allied itself with Ephraim, Syria and Israel. So the hearts of Ahaz and his people were shaken as the trees of the forest were shaken by the wind. For reasons that aren't important, I had to walk here this morning. And as I walked down Great Chart Road, I heard a strange sound. I thought, there's not a river that big around here. But there was a tree big enough to be rustled by the wind. Those leaves looked pretty vulnerable at the top of that tree shaking around. They didn't choose to move, but they trembled because something more powerful than them was at work. Here's Ahaz, trembling with fear, because he is in a heap of trouble. He is in an absolute heap of trouble as he is assailed by the wind. You see, there's a new superpower on the block. Assyria is that superpower. Assyria is probably the cruelest empire, one of the cruelest empires ever. The tales of what they did to the people they captured will turn your stomach and put you off your food. They're rising up. What's the solution? Well, Syria, or Aram, and Israel, or Ephraim, said, tell you what, let's get together and form an alliance and we'll stand up against Assyria. They were particularly interested because they were nearer geographically. So it would have helped them. Ahaz said, no, I'm not going to do it. So they attack him as well. And you also heard in that passage read by Mike, the Edomites and the Philistines were doing a land grab and coming and taking territory. The king is to be the leader. The king is to be the spiritual, the military, and the judicial leader of the country, appointed under God to do those things for Judah. Adam Goddard, when he preached about Samuel recently, said, we get to the end of the Old Testament, hoping for a better king. Hoping for a better king. Ahaz has all these problems, and he's not up to it. He is not the king. The source of his problems, though, and we see his problems are many. The source of his problems came out of that passage that Mike read to us. In his time of trouble, King Ahaz became even more unfaithful to the Lord. This is 2 Chronicles 28, verses 22 to 23. In his time of troubles, King Ahaz became even more unfaithful to the Lord. He offered sacrifices to the gods of Damascus, who had defeated him. For he thought, since the gods of the kings of Aram have helped them, I will sacrifice to them so that they will help me. But they were his downfall and the downfall of all Israel. The Bible interprets the Bible. Why is Ahaz in so much trouble? Why is Judah in so much trouble? Well, it's not the fact that they don't have the right alliances. They've got a spiritual problem, not a strategic problem. They've got a moral problem, not a military problem. They are being judged because he's allowed the nation, he's led the nation away from the Lord God Almighty. The idolatry, the closing of the temple, the child sacrifices. This king is a covenant breaker. God said he would give them the land and settle them in the land if they were obedient to him. He's broken that covenant. So if that's the cause of his problem, what's the solution to his problem? Well, that again, his solution is given to us in 2 Chronicles 28, 20 to 21. Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, came to him, but gave him trouble instead of help. Ahaz took some of the things from the temple of the Lord and from the royal palace and from the officials and presented them to the king of Assyria, but that did not help him. See, his solution was, let's form an alliance. Let's find the most powerful people and let's get them on our side. Let's get protection. He paid for protection. These two mid-sized powers were threatening him, so he gets the big school bully and pays him for protection. And he takes the treasure from God's house and pays for protection. He looked to man rather than looking to the Lord for protection. He paid somebody for protection and got fleeced. Back at school, break time comes, the school bully's out. You think, actually, I want him to be on my side, not everybody else's side. Here's my Mars bar that Mum gave me for my snack. That's great. You've got the school bully on your side. What happens at lunchtime? He comes back and he wants your lunch money as well as your Mars bar. That's exactly what happened here. The king of Assyria said, all right, that's great, I'll take that. But he got no comfort. The king of Assyria saw a sign of weakness and just carried on, taking what he wanted. But the question comes to us, did it have to be this way? Did it have to be this way? And the amazing thing is, it didn't have to be this way, did it? We saw that, we're going to see that God came to Ahaz and spoke to Ahaz. God's amazing grace, I think, is an incredible theme through this passage, that he is faithful to his promises. He is faithful to his people. And that's great for us to know, that God is faithful to his promises and keeps his promises. And we shouldn't look elsewhere for solutions to our problems, because God is faithful to his promises. Let's carry on with chapter 7, and we're getting to verse 3 to 6. I put here a divine appointment. Sometimes we talk about divine appointments, those seemingly chance meetings with people. Here is a true divine appointment. God knew what was happening. God knew where Ahaz was. And God sends Isaiah and his son, Sheer-Jashub, to meet him. Then the Lord said to Isaiah, go out, you and your son, Sheer-Jashub, to meet Ahaz at the end of the aqueduct of the upper pool, on the road to the launderer's field. Say to him, be careful, keep calm, and do not be afraid. Do not lose heart, because these two smouldering stubs of firewood, because of the fierce anger of Rezin and Aram, and of the son of Remaliah, Aram and Ephraim and Remaliah's son have plotted your ruin, saying, let us invade Judah. Tear it apart and divide it among ourselves and make the son of Tabeel king over it. So God has sent these two men. Isaiah, the Lord is salvation. Sheer-Jashub, you look in the notes in your margins, it will tell you a remnant returns, a remnant will return. The promise that God has made already, that he will keep faithful people in his land, in Judah. So the two names speak. One says, look to God for your salvation. The other says there's a remnant of the faithful that God is going to protect. Be in that number. The message is there. Join that number of the remnant because you can. And there's almost a slogan that could go on a wall poster there, isn't there? Did you see that? Do not lose heart before that. Be careful. Keep calm. Do not be afraid. Why? Because God has got this situation under control. And the sovereign God, the almighty God, is completely dismissive about these two powers who are coming up against his people. They're nothing. They're nothing. Even just the way that he refers to them. Because you notice that we'd already seen that Pekah was the name of the king of Israel. Not here he isn't. It's the son of Remaliah. Doesn't even get his own name. God just refers to him by his father's name. It's just the boy. I can deal with that. And what does he say about these people? Well, they are just smouldering stumps. Oh, they're angry. They're making a lot of noise. But there is nothing. They are just about to go out. So be calm. Be careful. Be unafraid. Because their plan to put a puppet king on your throne, it's going to come to nothing. They are two smouldering stubs. How does that happen? How is this sovereign certainty going to happen? And here's the detail. Yet this is what the sovereign Lord says. Isaiah 7, verse 7 onwards. So what the sovereign Lord says, it will not take place. It will not happen. For the head of Aram is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is only Rezin. Within 65 years, Ephraim, that is Israel, will be too scattered to be a people, too shattered to be a people. The head of Ephraim is Samaria. The head of Samaria, just Remaliah's son. If you do not stand firm in your faith, you will not stand at all. 65 years from now, you will go and look for Israel, for Ephraim. You won't even be able to find them. What seems such a threat today will have disappeared and been scattered and shattered. And it was. And it was. But, and the Lord is working, searching, looking in the field of Ahaz's heart for faith. He says, you've got to stand firm. You've got to stoke up the fire of faith. You've got to look to me, not to your own plans. But he offers free and sure salvation. Guaranteed. Saved from his enemies. Saved for free. You've got an option there. An option you're considering that's going to cost you your money. And he's not sure. Or you can side with the Lord. It's free. It's sure. But you've got to stand. You've got to stand in your faith or you'll not stand at all. That's gracious, isn't it? Isn't that gracious that God, the sovereign God, should speak to this bankrupt, morally bankrupt king in this way? But he goes further. He goes further. In 7 verse 10 and 11, gracious God goes further. And the Lord spoke to Ahaz through Isaiah. Ask the Lord your God for a sign, whether in the deepest depths or the highest heights. When we do the Christianity Explored course, the first thing we say, first thing we look at is, if you could ask God one question, what question would you ask? I don't know what my question would be, actually. But here it is. Ahaz, ask me what you want as a sign. Because what you're going to face, Ahaz, is going to be tough. It's going to be difficult to maintain your faith. You've got challenges coming up. But if you can imagine it, I can provide it, and I'm in the faith growing business. I want you to stand. Ask me anything you want. You've got to trust the Lord. And let's think about this situation, because the context. Isaiah chapter 7 comes right after Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6, we have the Lord Almighty, the Holy Almighty God on the throne. And the picture in Isaiah chapter 6 is absolutely incredible. The angels speak and the place trembles. There is smoke. And Isaiah himself, in the presence of the Lord, says, "Woe is me, I am undone," in the presence of the Holy God. That Holy, Mighty God who created is speaking to Ahaz. The Mighty King is speaking to the trembling King. The Holy King is speaking to the child-sacrificing King. And he's saying, "I want to grow your faith and I'll give you a sign." What an amazing thing! And what does the apostate, troubled king do? What does he do? What does he say? Verse 12, "I will not ask, I will not put the Lord to the test." That sounds brilliant, doesn't it? That sounds really spiritual. "I won't ask you for a sign, I won't put you to the test." Does it sound familiar as well? Remember that Jesus said those very same words in the wilderness when he was tempted by the devil. And they were both quoting Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 16. But was there a test? Would he have been putting the Lord to the test? No, he would have been accepting the free offer from God. So he was wrong to say this. And here I think there's a warning for us. There's a warning for us in our circles where we've got this language that we continually use amongst each other of trying to sound pious, trying to sound holy, trying to sound right, when actually it's just masking what's going on in our hearts. Here the commentator Kaiser says, "There are times when the outward piety, that goodness we show to the world, the outward piety and inward unbelief are identical. You want me to do something? I'll pray about it. I'll look to God for guidance. Many of the things that we're to do are absolutely clear for us in God's word. Let's not cover them up by saying something that seems holy, seems super spiritual, but actually it's just masking obedience or just deferring obedience. And deferred obedience is disobedience. So let's not fall into this trap." How do you think this is going to be received by God? Well, the Lord sees the heart and the Lord changes his tone. Ahaz has placed himself with Satan, saying, "God, you've offered me a sign, but I know better." We should never put ourselves in the position of saying we know better than God. The tone changes, and the tone changes because relationship has been rejected. Ahaz has been offered a relationship with the Almighty God, and he said, "Now, I'll stick with my idols, and I'll stick with my plan. This thing with Assyria is going to work out well for me. I can see that. That's great. I'll stick with that. I'll offer some sacrifices to other gods. That will be great. I don't want the relationship with the Lord God Almighty." Notice in these verses, we're going to go through to verse 14 as well, how it changes. Verse 11, when he said, was told he could ask for a sign, Isaiah said, "Ask the Lord your God. Ask Jehovah, your God. Ahaz, your God." But what does he say in verses 13 to 14? Then Isaiah said, "Hear now, you house of David. Is it not enough for you to try the patience of humans? Will you also try the patience of my God?" Isaiah's God, not Ahaz's God anymore. Rejected relationship, you're on the outside now. "Will you try the patience of my God also? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign." So the house of David, rather than Ahaz. You know what that does? It reminds him of where he's from. My brother and I were at an event recently, and somebody we hadn't seen for a long time walked across and said, "You're Dave Taylor's boys, aren't you?" And actually, you could take that one of two ways. You could say, "Well, I'm not, I'm Andrew Taylor," and assert our independence. But what it did to me is that actually, that's great. I'm proud to be Dave Taylor's boys. Well, one of his boys, not all of them. But it reminded me where I was from. And here, Ahaz is reminded of his lineage. David, the man after God's own heart. Live up to that standard, Ahaz. You're the family of David. Live up to that standard. But also, there is the promise that David's throne would be established. 2 Samuel chapter 7, that David's throne would be established. But if there was disobedience from his sons, then his sons would be beaten by the rods of men. They would receive the beatings of men. That God would punish them when they stepped out of line. Sounds like what's going to happen to Ahaz to me. So look up and look sharp, Ahaz, and step in line. You notice there's a little C next to the word you. If you go down to the margin again or to the bottom of the page, probably you've got there that C is you plural. Ahaz singular was offered a sign. The sign will be given to more than Ahaz. The one man could ask for it. The many people get the sign that the Lord will give. And we've seen it's my God, Isaiah's God, not Ahaz's God anymore. And the patience has gone. God is weary of this man. So the story so far in Isaiah chapter 7. A faithless king is in trouble. A gracious God is offering free solution, free salvation. Promised deliverance. Your enemies, these two smouldering stubs, will not prevail. Ask for a sign, and that offer of a sign has been rejected. And in rejecting the offer, we see that he has rejected a relationship with God. So now we get to the sign promised. Verse 14. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will conceive and will give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel. So it's no longer a sign for one man, it's a sign for many. It's a sign for us, it's a sign for all people. And we've seen the fulfillment of that sign given to us by Matthew. It's Jesus, born of a virgin. But is there a near fulfillment in that way that prophecy works? Is there something right there and then, or very near there and then, as a fulfillment? Now this, doesn't this get your head scratching? If there'd been another virgin birth, surely we would have heard of that. Well, the promise isn't necessarily of a virgin birth. The promise there is that one who is prominent and known and a virgin at the time of the prophecy will give birth in a way that is remarkable and clearly a sign. Lots and lots of pages have been written in lots and lots of commentaries and lots of different commentators with conservative views have different views on this. So we're not going to fall out on this. We will come back to the sign, but we will first see the salvation that's been promised, delivered. Let's see that. So, 7, verses 14 to 16. Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel. He will eat curds and honey when he knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right. For before the boy knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right, the land of the two kings you dread will be laid waste. That ties it in pretty near, doesn't it? Someone's going to be born. Before they're on solid food, before they're weaned, before they're mature, before they know what's right or wrong, before their moral compass is developed, your enemies, these two smouldering stubs, they'll be gone. They'll be gone. The promise to deal with those smouldering stumps, or what one commentator says, those cigarette ends. That's God's dismissive nature of these enemies, these cigarette ends. They'll be gone. Now let's see. We've got these two men, and there's the king of Israel wants to usurp the king of Judah, kick him off the throne. Well, what happens? This is one of my timelines. I do like to see things laid out in timelines. So Isaiah chapter 7, the prophecy we're seeing now is probably BC 735-734, start of Ahaz's reign. the prophecy to Ahaz, these smouldering stumps, will be dealt with. BC 734, Israel, or Ephraim, loses the northern territories. Within a year, the northern territories are gone. Assyria, 732, is defeated completely, wholesale. Syria is defeated by Assyria, wiped off. Pekah, son of Remaliah, the one who wants to depose the king of Judah, he's been killed in a plot. The usurper is usurped. He's gone, dealt with. 2 years, the enemies have disappeared. Kind of fits, doesn't it? Near-term fulfillment. And 722, Israel is into exile in Assyria. And actually, Syria does this thing where it takes the people out and populates new people in and scatters the people of the land. They reckon by BC 669, there was nobody left in Samaria who was Jewish by ethnicity. 669, 31 years after 700 BC, which was 34 years after 734 BC. And that's 65 years. It was said, 65 years, you won't even be able to find them. They're gone, scattered to the winds, all fulfilled. So we see God as the faithful, powerful, promise-keeping God. How does the promise of deliverance get fulfilled, though? And here, I've entitled this bit, Be Careful What You Wish For. I worked with somebody once, and whenever I came up with a great idea, Laura would say, Be careful what you wish for, Andrew. Because sometimes the things we want aren't the things that do us any good. What did Ahaz wish for? He wished that the king of Assyria would come and help him. He didn't just wish for it, he paid for it. He paid double for it, in fact. He paid for it with treasure and he paid for it with territory. So Isaiah 7:17-20. The Lord will bring on you and your people on the house of your father a time unlike any since Ephraim broke away from Judah, the split of the kingdom. He will bring the king of Assyria. That king of Assyria that Ahaz has paid for with treasure. He will bring the king of Assyria. In that day, the Lord will whistle for flies from the Nile Delta in Egypt and for bees from the land of Assyria. They will all come and settle in the steep ravines and in the crevices in the rocks and on the thorn bushes and at the water holes. In that day, the Lord will use a razor hired from beyond the river Euphrates, the king of Assyria, to shave your head and the hairs of your legs and to cut off your beard also. The God who spoke creation into existence whistles judgment into being. Do you see that? It was Ahaz's plan. It was God's judgment. Proverbs chapter 21 verse 1 tells us the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. Like the rivers of water, he turns it whatever way he wishes. That's what's happening here. What Ahaz saw as a cunning plan, God sees as a means of judgment. Oh yeah, there's deliverance. Their enemies, the two smouldering stubs, are dealt with, but it's at God's behest. A razor, that is the punishment. The shaving of the beard and of the legs is humiliation. If he'd stood in faith, it would have been so different. He'd have had the deliverance, but he wouldn't have had the humiliation and the defeat. And we see a remnant kept. Remember the name of his son, Isaiah's son, Shear-Jashub. A remnant is kept. Verse 20. In that day, a person will keep alive a young cow and two goats, and because of the abundance of the milk they give, there will be curds to eat. All who remain in the land will eat curds and honey. Verses 23 to 25, we see the vineyards overgrown with briars and thorns. There is deliverance, but there is punishment. There is deliverance, but there is punishment. And God remains faithful to the faithful few. They will have enough to eat from a surprisingly low amount of livestock, there will be enough to eat. But the economy's turned back where they once walked through lovely vineyards and picked the grapes and made the wine. That sign of blessing, gone. There'll be brambles and briars. And where you once walked in safety, you'll now walk with a bow and an arrow for protection. The sovereign God keeps his promises. The sovereign God is gracious and wants to grow faith. But the sovereign God loses patience and punishes those who don't obey him. So we've seen the near fulfillment of the deliverance of the promise, the near fulfillment of the sign. We'll do this relatively quickly. It's not perfect, which is why there's so many people who argue with it. But I think Isaiah chapter 8 coming after Isaiah chapter 7 suggests there's a connection. The language suggests there's a connection too. The child born to Isaiah. The Lord said to me, take a large scroll and write on it in an ordinary pen. Mala, Shalal, Hash, Baz. So I called in Uriah the priest and Zechariah son of Jeberechiah as reliable witnesses for me. Then I went to the prophetess, and she conceived and gave birth to a son. And the Lord said to me, name him Mala Shalal Hash Baz. For before the boy knows how to say, my father or my mother, the wealth of Damascus and the plunder of Samaria will be carried off by the king of Assyria. Doesn't that tie it right in with the promise? We've changed from eating curds and honey to be able to say, mum, dad. But early on in this child's life, the deliverance from the enemies will be given. And the name Mala Shalal Hashbash, as well as being the name that David Lovie was going to give to his son, if you remember that part of his sermon when he came to preach, means swift, quick to the plunder, swift to the spoils. Victory is going to come. Victory is going to come. The name's not Emmanuel, but the name is significant. The birth is significant. And there's the notice of the birth given that is significant. But what about the name Emmanuel? Well, if we go on in Isaiah chapter 8, we see the name. Isaiah changes his metaphor. He's got bees swarming, not just one around that bottle of fizzy drink at the picnic, but bees swarming everywhere bringing judgment in chapter 7. Chapter 8, we've got the picture of the river bursting its banks. That life-giving water, which is so good, becomes so dangerous. The river that bursts its banks is the king of Assyria. And when he bursts the banks, he doesn't know where to stop. And his judgment comes in across Judah as well as across the place he was hired to go and judge. And we see Isaiah 8, verse 8. And the king, as he bursts the banks, will sweep on into Judah, swirling over it, passing through it, and reaching up to the neck. If water's rising and rising and rising and it's got to your neck, how do you know it's going to stop? Well, you know it's going to stop because the Lord said, I will keep Jerusalem. And it stopped before it cut off Jerusalem. But it rises. When did it stop? Well, their outspread wings covered the land. Emmanuel. It stopped because God's with us. That's why it stopped. And verse 9, raise the war cry, you nations, and be shattered. Listen, you distant lands, prepare for battle and be shattered. Prepare for battle and be shattered. Devise your strategy, but it will be thwarted. Propose your plan, it will not stand, for God is with us. Emmanuel is right there in the fulfillment, because the fulfillment is God is with us. The victory is God is with us. So the solution is God is with us. The promise is God is with us, but we can't have God with us on our own terms. Isaiah chapter 6 made that obvious. And Isaiah said, woe is me, I am ruined, I am undone, I'm a man of unclean lips. That was his problem. He couldn't stand before a holy God because he wasn't a holy man. He wasn't righteous enough to be there, and nor are you, and nor am I. But the solution he had was a heaven-given solution. One of the angels flew to him with a live coal and seared his lips with that coal. And he was clean. He was purified by an action in heaven, an action from heaven. What about us? God with us. Well, God with us happens because God became one of us. That is the sign that one will be born of a virgin. One will be born of a virgin to be like us. Like us, but without sin. Hebrews 4, verse 15. We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. He is like us. And he was tempted like us in all points, but without sin. Now, if we only had the virgin birth as a sign, and Jesus came and lived as an example of what you could be like if you just were born of a virgin birth, well, that wouldn't be quite a good sign, would it, really? That would just make us worse and condemn us more. But no, he became like us to deliver us. He became fully man, tasting death for us. And we see this Hebrews chapter 2. John MacDonald was there last week, and it was just fantastic, this Hebrews chapter 2 stuff. We do not see Jesus. We do see Jesus, who was made lower than the angels for a little while, now crowned with glory and honor, because he suffered death so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. See, we need to be redeemed by like blood. It needed a human to save humans, to offer a sacrifice of human blood. So he came as a baby. John MacDonald referred to those inconveniences of being a child. He came and had colic. The one who threw stars into space relied on a mother's memory and a mother's milk. The one who threw stars into space was born in the squalor of a lowly stable and faced the risk of infection. The one who threw stars into space quite possibly had nappy rash. He was humbled to be like us, to live as a man amongst us, not to show us how we should have been only, but to make us able to be with God, to give us salvation, to buy us back, and to deliver us. Ahaz needed salvation. He needed to be kept safe from his enemies. He was offered it for free, and he chose his idols. He was offered it for free, and he chose his own solution. We need to be saved. We need to be saved. And we can be saved by the one who comes amongst us and is like us. Like us to the point where he makes us his children. Hebrews chapter 2 verse 13 says, "Here am I and the children God has given me." A direct quote from Isaiah chapter 8. Jesus became child, born of a virgin, so that he could have children, not born of a virgin, but born of his blood, saved by his blood, washed and made clean. And we are told, Hebrews 2, verse 11, "The one who makes men holy and those who are being made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers." That's why he was born. He had to be born of a virgin so that he didn't have our inherent sin. But he had to be born a man. Emmanuel, God with us, God amongst us. So that we, you and I, who, well, superficially, we're better than Ahaz, aren't we? But God had to come looking in grace to build some faith in our hearts. Don't kid ourselves otherwise. And he came and he looked. And he came and he looked. He spoke creation into existence. He whistles judgment. He takes on human flesh to make you and I brothers and sisters. He did that by being born of a virgin. Emmanuel, God with us. Why do we say all these things? To be faithful to the word, but also for those of us who are saved, to say God is the promise-keeping God, the sovereign God, the God of grace. We should be looking always to him. That temptation to make our own solutions has to go away. We need to look to him. And for those who need that safety, who still have those enemies of death and sin and punishment, there is one place to look for free. And I invite you to look for free to Jesus, not for your own solutions. Let's pray. Dear Lord God, we thank you that Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us. Lord, not in some sentimental way, but in a way that earns our salvation, that saves us from our enemies and brings us into not only fellowship, but family with Jesus Christ. Amen.